Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
This is one of the reasons that I say we ought to have a good, healthy fear of Him. When we see Him in His glory, in His all of His awesomeness, in all of His power, and realizing that He is the judge. He is the judge. Emphasis added, by the way.
One day, we will stand before God. Every single person who's ever lived on this earth, we will all stand before Him. May we live every day with a fear of God that leads us into a closer, loving relationship with Him, one that makes us desire to live lives pleasing to Him. Today on Practical Christian Living, one of, if not the most important passages of Scripture, the Great White Throne Judgment out of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to cover verses 11 through 15 in our study today. This is an intense study tonight. This is probably the most frightening verses in all the Scripture. And if you say, I don't know why I should be afraid of God, I don't know why I have to have the fear of the Lord, I think the fear of the Lord isn't really like being scared. After this passage, you'll probably have the fear of the Lord. This passage will help you get the fear of the Lord. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank You for Your word. It is rich, deep, meaningful, powerful, profound. It is inerrant in the things that it teaches, and it is our authority. And we turn to Your word for that ultimate authority in our lives, for what we believe and how we live. And we pray that Your Spirit would be here today and help us really take this passage seriously. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the great white judgment throne, the mass of humanity standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's consider this mass of humanity. They're every man, woman, child, every unborn baby that's been miscarried or aborted. It's every human that has ever lived on the earth standing before the throne of God, ready to be judged. That's what's taking place in this chapter. When we think about all of the people that have ever lived, if you do some research and just type in how many people have lived on the earth, you're going to get a number somewhere around 109 billion, 117 billion. They're going back 200,000 years to when Homo sapiens started. If you get onto a Christian site and you ask that question, you're going to get a vast array of numbers from 77 billion to 55 billion, around there. What we do know is that at the time of Jesus, there were 300 million people on the earth. So the numbers were significantly smaller than that before that, because it had to build up to that 300 million. And it's like interest. It compounds. The more people you have on earth having babies, the more people you have on earth having babies, and the more people you have on earth having babies, and it compounds. So if you drew a graph from the 300 million at the time of Christ, and you went to 1804, that's when the earth hit 1 billion. From 300 million, the time of Jesus, to 1804, 1 billion people were on the earth at that time. It took until 1950 to get to 1.5 billion. And then the line goes straight up. It's horizontal at the time of Jesus, but in our day it's going straight up. And from 1950 until today, there's 8 billion people on planet Earth. Now, what this tells you when you think about it is that the majority of this mass of humanity that is standing before Jesus being judged, the majority of them have been alive during the time that the gospel of Jesus has been being preached. They had opportunities on earth to hear it. And before it even hit 1 billion, there were people going around the world. The British Empire was sending out missionaries. Evangelicalism was strong in Britain, and they were sending missionaries around the world, and they were colonizing the world. And so with that colonizing, they brought the gospel with them everywhere they went by the time the earth hit 1 billion. And since then, going to 8 billion, and of course, in between that, there's more billions of people that have lived. I would try trouble finding out how many billions have been alive since. I couldn't find a good website for that. But the mass humanity that stands before them, the majority of them have been alive during a time that they can hear the gospel. And that's something that we don't normally think about. When someone says, and I had this a couple weeks ago in my Q&A on, I think it was last Wednesday, maybe it was a little bit before that, but we had an atheist that joins us periodically. And he asked a question, and he asked it in a condescending way. And there are websites where atheists can go to get questions to ask Christians, hard questions to ask Christians. And his questions kind of smacked of that, and I accused him of it. And he said, these are honest, I haven't got it from websites. So I said, all right, fine. But this is the question that he asked. Before Jesus was around, what happened to all the people that were living in Russia and China? And then he added this condescending statement at the end. And there were people in Russia and China in those days. Like, I didn't know it. And I called him out on it. I said, you don't have to be condescending. Like, as if, I'm a Christian. We didn't know there are people around in China for the days of Jesus. We're just kind of dumb Christians. That's kind of what he's kind of doing when he did that. But that is what people do. They accuse God because God has to judge people who have never heard. And we're going to talk some today about the people who have never heard. In this group, there would be a lot of people who heard the gospel, more so than I thought when I started this study. After doing the research on populations, more people were alive while the gospel was being preached around the world than I thought were alive. There are those that gave their lives to Christ. There are those that rejected the gospel. There are those who never heard. There are children that were born that didn't have the ability to be able to respond to the gospel anyway, even if they heard the gospel. I heard people respond to this question, or do children get saved? Well, if they're born in a Christian family, they go to heaven. If they don't, they go to hell. I'm not quite sure that's biblical. I don't see that really anywhere in the Bible. I heard a Calvinist give an answer to it. The Calvinist said, well, it depends if your child was chosen before the foundations of the world or not. If your child who died was not chosen by God before the foundations of the world, then they perish. If they were, then they're going to be in heaven. And I look at that and go, that sounds a lot like Calvinism to me. There's a lot of unfairness in Calvinism. When you think about God creating someone who does not have the ability to be saved, creates them to be lost, creates them as vessels of dishonor, then tells them, I want men everywhere to repent. And then when they can't repent, but commands them to, and then punishes them in Revelation 20 when they couldn't repent, something isn't quite right in the soup there. Something is off. And then when you say, well, that's not unfair. Your God is being unfair. Your God is creating people to evil, to do evil, and then not giving them a chance to repent and then punish them for it. Then they talk about compatibilism. Well, they wanted to do it, so God punished them for it. It's okay. But they couldn't do anything but be who God had made it under the whole auspice of Calvinism. And there's definitely, as I said, something's wrong with the soup. It just doesn't taste right. It just doesn't set right. That if I did that kind of stuff, judging people for something that they could not help themselves but to do, then I would be unfair. Anybody would. Any leader that judged people in a certain way because they didn't do something they didn't have the ability to do would be seen as being evil, would be seen as being wrong. But that's on a side note. So we've considered the group of people that are standing before them. Let's read the text. I want to get a feel for it. We'll come back in a few minutes and we'll dive into it. This is Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead that were in them. And they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's take a few moments to talk about what that judgment passage we just read is all about. If by looking at a few other cross references in the Bible, John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the one sitting on the throne, whose face heaven and earth fled away from, and there was no place found for it, is Jesus. This is one of the reasons that I say we ought to have a good, healthy fear of him. When we see him in his glory, in his all of his awesomeness, in all of his power, and realizing that he is the judge. He is the judge. Emphasis added, by the way. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When you speak things, when you talk behind people's back, when you talk about something that's bad that's done, and you yourself do something similar or just like it, God's like, you knew that. Here's your words. And you are judged by the very things that come out of your mouth. This ought to make us the most merciful people on this planet. We ought to be the nicest to people, the least judgmental. We ought to be the most merciful. We ought to give as much grace and mercy as we possibly can, because in the manner we judge is the way we're going to be judged. Luke 12, 47 and 48 says, "And the servant who knew the master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few." So what you know, how much you know, depends on the judgment that you're going to receive. Jesus said it's more tolerable in the day of judgment, that's what we're reading, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and Chorazin. Most of the miracles of Jesus were done in Capernaum and Chorazin. They had a bunch of light. They didn't do anything nearly as bad as what Sodom and Gomorrah did. But it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they knew the light. What does that say about us in the information age that we live in, living with as much revelation as we have about the Word of God, if we don't do it? We are set up for a greater punishment and judgment because of what we know. Proverbs 21, 2 through 3 says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So you can justify it. It won't work on the day of judgment. The books are going to be opened. The Bible says everything done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And what you did will be written down. And there are things that you've done that you don't want written down, but they're written down. And you will be judged by them. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in this body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, this paints a picture, a bleak picture, that we are judged by our works. You say, "I thought works didn't matter." You're right. Works don't matter for Christians. For Christians, you can't work to be saved. It's all by grace. And when we're doing our works that follow that, that's just evidence that we generally are saved. But the way that God's going to judge the world is by works. And if you're a pretend Christian, if you're a fake Christian, if you act like you're saved but you're not, and you got all this light, then you will be judged in a greater way by what you did. So what you do is what you will be judged by. And there's not a person, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We all come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and we've sinned. We've blasphemed God, we've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen, we've slandered. There's not a person here who has done those things. You say, "Well, not me." And you're prideful and a liar on top of it, top of all the other stuff. So it's a bleak picture. All the people of all time judged by what they did and condemned by Christ for it. However, the Bible paints another picture as well. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a little lightning in the midst of this. There's a free gift of eternal life. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." He came on a mission that we could go to Christ. 2 Timothy 2:4 and 5, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So there is no way to get to God except through Jesus. You've got to go through Jesus. Whatever else we're going to be talking about today, it is through Jesus, it is through his death, it is through that mediation. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they can be saved." So it has to be through Jesus. He's the only lifeline. There's no other lifeline that was thrown out. All humanity heard, not heard, before the time of Christ, after the time of Christ, have to come through Jesus. Now let's look at the text. Let's break it down. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now we know that's Jesus because the Father gave all judgment to the Son. And it was the face of Jesus that the earth and the heaven fled away and there was no place found for them. How much time do you spend on stuff, building a kingdom and the things of this world? When this judgment takes place, heaven and earth fleed. There's no more stars, there's no more galaxies, there's no more earth. It has all fled from the face of God. And now you stand with you. You and the people that are around you. What have you done for Christ? What have you done in relationships? How are you going to be judged? Can you imagine the terror of that moment for the majority of this people? Jesus said that there was going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think it starts after they're thrown into the lake of fire. I think it starts before, when they realize I'm being judged and I've rejected the one who sits on the throne. Can you imagine the immensity of being there? Really, in truth, even us being, we'll be there and seeing these people in their terror and in their horror. Can you imagine? No wonder D.L. Moody said it is the prospect of hell that keeps in mind the passion for souls. He had a strong passion for souls because God desires that all would be saved. It goes on to say then, and I saw the dead, small and great, this is everybody, standing before God, and the books were opened. Now this is recording everything that we've done. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now there's a passage that says that our names were written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. And so some say, well, then God chose you before the foundations of the world, and you can't change that. If your name's either in it or it's not, and you can't change it by your time you're living now. But we believe that God is all-powerful, that God created time, that God lives outside of time, and that God knows whether or not we would make a commitment to him. Nothing surprises God. God is never up in heaven going, oh, look at you. I didn't think they'd do that. God knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And not the mocking that we get from those who want to mock that we believe that God foreknew and then predestined. They'll say, and God looked down the tunnel of time and traveled down the tunnel of time and saw that Robert Furrow in Albuquerque at 13 years old gave his eye, and God came back through the tunnel and came back and wrote Robert's name down. And then he went back through the tunnel of time. That's what you mock. What is that? You don't think that God is all powerful and knows and was able to write down the name of everyone who would be saved throughout all of eternity? You don't think that God knows that? For your God that has to go down the tunnel of time to see it, my God's more sovereign. And sovereignty is one of their big deals. Our God's more sovereign. I really believe this. Our God is more sovereign because he can give people a real choice. He doesn't have to pretend to give them a choice. He gives them a real, genuine choice. And the choice you have before you is real. And you can make a decision today, and God would have known that and written your name in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? You say, well, I don't know. Well, give your life to Christ and it will be. If you don't, you still won't know. The only way to find out is to give your life to Christ and start living for him, or to stand here in terror on this day. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There's no denying it. It's written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead that were in it. Hades there is the grave. It's making a reference to the Old Testament here. Sheol. And they were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Which must be the most terrifying thing for people that have thought they could stand on their own without Christ. Now, how do we get our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? We give our lives to Jesus. We trust in him. We have faith in him. Whatever light you've been given, whatever you understand, you trust it and you believe in it. Abraham had a certain amount of light, nowhere near the light we had. And Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He never knew the name of Jesus. He couldn't say, I'm saved by Jesus. He just was accounted righteousness because of that. So let's consider these different groups that are standing before the great white judgment throne with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords judging. The first group are people that heard the gospel. As I said earlier, this is a much larger group than we had ever thought. I'll guarantee you, when the atheist asked the question, what about those who never heard? What's your God going to do about them? If it's only through Jesus, like they think they got God in a pickle here. What do you think your God's going to do? Well, far more people. Your first response should be far more people have been alive during the time of the gospel than before it. Because of, it's like interest. It compounds because of that. Far more people in the last 1,500 years since the gospel has been preached have heard the message of the gospel. Now, some of them reject it. The majority of them reject it. Some of them receive it. And they will be standing there too. Romans 10, 12 and 13 says, "For there is no distinction between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's pretty simple. For the thief on the cross, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You don't have to wait for me to lead you in a prayer. You can just say, "Lord, help me, save me, forgive me, sorry." Surrender your life to him now. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go down it or by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it." Now, why is it difficult? We just read a passage that said, "Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved." Why is it difficult? Because most people are not on a quest for the truth. And here I want to talk about something that Frank Turek does. So Frank Turek is an apologist who teaches apologetics. When he's giving his presentation, we'll say, "I want you right now to think of somebody that you know that needs Christ. Somebody you know that needs to surrender their lives to Christ. So get them in your mind. So do that now. So get that person in your mind. You got them? Okay, out of the person you're thinking of, how many of them are on a relentless pursuit for truth? Raise your hands. The person you're thinking of, a relentless pursuit for the truth. All right? A half a hand. All right? How many are indifferent or hostile to the message? Raise your hand. Why is it difficult to go in through the narrow way? Because they're indifferent and hostile. Because they won't call on the name of the Lord. They won't do that simple thing. Remember, Naaman, the Syrian commander, was asked to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, got angry about it. And his servant said, "The man asked you to dip in it. If he told you to go do some great quest, you would do it." And so he finally does it. He's healed of his leprosy. But people today won't do it because they're not interested in it. They don't want someone telling them what to do. They want to do their own thing. They want to live their own lives. They don't want to follow the moral ideas that God gives them. They want to be outside of that morality. And so they're fighting against it.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our 2 campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.